Well, as we come to the last of the major judges, it's not the last thing in the book. You may recall that when I picked up these Bible characters some months ago, we had looked at the end of the book, because the end of the book shapes the book. It's interesting that the book follows some sense of chronology in the middle part, but the last part of the book is really something that takes place very early in the book. And so the book is written not chronologically, fundamentally, but thematically. And the theme of the book is what? Don't do it this way. We need to remember that. Don't do it this way. This is one of people's favorite Bible characters, Samson. But Samson is not the man you want ringing your doorbell to date your daughter. Samson is not the man that you want to put in a position of leadership in a church. Samson is a man who illustrates in the profoundest kind of way the amazing grace of God, that God's grace abounds to the chief of sinners, and he uses sinful people to accomplish his good purpose. We discover, of course, again in the very beginning of chapter 13, the old cycle. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. Israel sins, God delivers them into the hands of their enemies. They get a belly full of suffering, they cry out to God for help, and God raises up a deliverer. And that's what happens here. We discovered these are Danites, yet they live down in the southern part of the Holy Land rather than up at the north where the tribe had moved centuries before. And so we have a pocket of people from the tribe of Dan. We have a family with this theme that's in the Old Testament, and that is the woman is barren. And why is that so important in the Old Testament? It's so important in the Old Testament when we hear these stories, because that's the ultimate curse. A woman's life was, in essence, for one fundamental purpose, and that was to conceive and bring children into the world. That's the Old Testament view. That isn't the New Testament view. It's not that that's done away with completely in the New Testament, but the focus in the Old Testament is to have children. And so when a woman is barren, the husband is in desperate straits. Oftentimes he would take another wife alongside that wife, even when he loved her very much. We'll see that when we move through Judges into Ruth and then on into Samuel, There's this great love for Hannah, the mother of who later becomes the mother of Samuel, but she's a barren woman. And so here is a case of grace, and we have to see it that in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, page 293, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. So again, this is an extraordinary thing, because here is a barren woman. That means that it's the judgment of God. That's how they understood it. And so here in the middle of life, with her being unfulfilled and her husband being in great need, remember there's no Social Security, there's no assistant check. Sounds like the future or something. But none of those things to take care of people. And so children are an essential thing in the ancient world. Your children take care of you. The children continue the family business and make it profitable, and you can live off the fruit of that. What happens to people who have no children in the ancient world? They're reduced to the direst kind of poverty. They're utterly beholden on the charity of strangers. And so here is this great blessing that intrudes itself in their lives. This angel comes. And the angel delivers a strange message. He says, this child is going to be a Nazarite. We will look at that in more details as we work through the life of Samson later on, but we just say this in passing. And the scripture that Richie read, number 6, outlines the Nazarite. The Nazarite has certain things. First of all, unlike Samson, the Nazarite is a voluntary position. This was not voluntary for Samson. He was born to it. Secondly, the Nazarite vow is a temporary vow. It isn't something that goes on and on and on. Thirdly, the Nazarite vow involves total abstinence from good hygiene and comforts of life, because you don't groom yourself at all, and you don't get to eat raisins or grapes or grape juice or drink wine. It's not about alcohol. It's about giving up completely anything having to do with grape, because the grape in the ancient world is a source of great pleasure. They didn't have, I mean, they had honey and they could make honey cakes, but the sweets of the ancient world are often natural. That's why people lived long, and they didn't get fat like we get off of corn syrup today. But anyhow, there were their sweets. The grapes, they can't eat grapes, they can't eat raisins, they can't drink grape juice, they can't drink wine. So there's total abstinence from that. And then finally, they cannot be contaminated with a dead body, even to take care of their own parents. That's why they're called Nazarites, and it comes from the Hebrew word, the radical three letters would be Nazar, which means to be separated. So it's a separated life for a temporary basis, and then if by chance they do come in contact with a dead body, their vow's over, they have to go ahead and shave their hair and start over. If they had vowed that they would be a Nazarite for 6 months, the clock stops ticking at that moment, and all of the time they had spent in abstention from the pleasures and comforts of civilized life are wiped out, and they have to start over again. And so they avoided corpses. They avoided dead bodies at all cost. Now, it's interesting that in this thing, this woman is told repeatedly, and her husband is told, this child is a Nazarite. He is separated. He is not going to be raised with other children. He is to be devoted to God from his mother's womb. And we'll see that working out in the thing. The thing I want to focus on in particular is the reaction to the angel. It's clearly an angel. It's the angel of the Lord who comes and talks to them. And I want us to look at the reaction. First of all, I want you to look with me at verse 8 very closely. I hope you have bifocals or trifocals if you've passed your prime like me. Page 293, Judges 13:8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord. Notice the difference in the letters there. He prayed to whom? He prayed to all capital. L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And in the original text, that is the proper name of God. God's name that he reveals himself to people, the covenant people, is his name Yahweh. But notice that Manoah prays to the Lord, the true God, the God of Israel, but he addresses him as, O my Lord, and that would be the Hebrew word Adonai, which means sir, boss, master. And so he said he is praying to Yahweh, but he says, O sir. So he does pray to the Lord. I want you to notice that, because I think that the name of God is a significant thing in this story. And so Manoah asked the Lord, would you please send this man back? I guess he doesn't believe his wife. But God listens to him in verse 9, page 294. And so then the angel comes and they begin to talk. And I want you to notice several things here. One, again, it's repeated. Verse 14, she may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, all that I commanded her, let her observe. So again, this is a very important thing over and over again. This is a separated man. This is a Nazar, a Nazarite. He is separated to God. He doesn't look like ordinary people. He looks wild and woolly. His hair is ungroomed. He is to be unkept, and he isn't to enjoy the pleasures of life. And that's a theme we'll see over and over again in the life of Samson, that he violates this principle over and over again. He is very much a man who is of the world most of his life as he is in it. Now, notice verse 15. Manoah has a scheme. I want to detain you. Stay here a little while with us. And what's he really after? He's after manipulating this angel, if you really read between the lines. Let us detain you. We will prepare a young goat for you, verse 15. And he says, I'm not going to eat your food if you prepare it. He said, offer it to the Lord. And, of course, Manoah didn't really realize he was dealing with the angel of the Lord. But now notice in verse 17, what's your name? What is your name? Now, what does that sound like? If you read the Gospels, are you familiar with that question? What is your name? That's what Jesus asks of demons. What is your name? What is the purpose of knowing the name? In the ancient world, the idea of knowing the name is to gain a power over somebody. It's like getting the cell phone number. Wouldn't you like to have Barack Obama's private cell phone number? Nancy Pelosi's, Harry Reid, John Boehner, one of those people, Lindsey, the South Carolina guy. Wouldn't you like to have their private cell phone number? Wouldn't you like to have the private cell phone number of the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, especially after he's issued that thing this week saying chaplains can now marry male sailors to male sailors and female airmen to female airmen? Wouldn't you like to call him on the phone and just talk to him? See, having the private cell phone number means you've got access. It means that you can call him. It means you can wake him up in the middle of the night. Not me, because I never have the cell phone. I always charge it on my computer, and it's just in the back of the house. So call on the house phone if you want to wake me up. Don't call on the cell phone. But sometimes I get up in the morning, and I look at that cell phone. And, oh, somebody called me at 2:30 in the morning. Okay. Boy, I'm glad that thing was back here. Anyhow, but never let that deter you. The point is, to know someone's name in the ancient world was to have access to that person, to be able to call on them, to be able to ask certain things of them. And I think this is significant. Remember that the book of Judges is not so much monotheistic in a way as it is, of course it's monotheistic, but it's reflecting a henotheistic culture. What do I mean by that? These characters in the book of Judges appear to recognize other gods, but they see them as inferior to Yahweh. That's henotheism. There's one God, but they're these little godlings. And there's some truth in henotheism, let me say, because the Bible recognizes the reality of supernatural beings that are both good and bad, but are not God. The Greek word for lesser gods is the word that's translated demon in the New Testament. And so it's a lesser god. So again, the idea here is what? Manoah thinks that he's dealing with something here that's very supernatural, and he wants power over it. What's your name? We want to honor you. But notice that the angel says, why do you ask my name? In verse 18, seeing it's wonderful. You wouldn't understand it if I said it to you. In other words, this name is in a sense, completely incomprehensible to Manoah. It's in a heavenly language. But Manoah wants to honor him. Verse 17, what is your name that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? Now, at that point, I think there's something very profound that is here that we see a line between a good angel and a bad angel. Bad angels follow in the pattern of the prince of the bad angels, and that is the great cherub who covered, who in his pride rebelled against God. How come God's getting all the praise? Bad angels want credit. Bad angels want credit. Kind of like a former president had a press conference at the end of the week, and he said, I need a little credit for the good things that happened under my reign. Or rather, under my leadership. And so bad angels want to get credit. Credit where credit's due. Give me some recognition. I want to be recognized. But notice, this angel doesn't want recognition. This angel deflects praise. This angel engages in what? Deflection. Don't ask my name. I don't want you honoring me. Now, let's look at something for a moment. Let's look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. Turn with me if you will. 2 Corinthians. And what do we find here in chapter 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We discover these words. He says here, chapter 11, I'm sorry. Page 1334, same page. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 14. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself, he says, transforms himself into an angel of light. So in other words, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan's goal is to take glory from God. Satan's goal is to be worshipped. He craves worship. He lusts for worship. And demons lust for worship. And so he's saying here that when you deal with false teachers, I read a news article that coming up in a week, I suppose it's next Sunday, the denomination we used to be part of years ago is now going to have a special ordination service. They're going to ordain to the gospel ministry a man who is active in his homosexual lifestyle, living in a life of breaking the seventh commandment on a regular basis with no repentance. See, that's the key, with no repentance. People can come out of any lifestyle and repent and come to Jesus, and they can be ordained if they meet other criteria for ordination. And people can join a church coming out of any lifestyle. But a person who is living that lifestyle and refuses to repent and is, instead of being ashamed of it and bothered by it and repentant for it, is arrogant about it, that denomination in doing that is no longer a Christian denomination. It's a cult. It is a cult like Jonestown and drinking the Kool-Aid. And so the Presbyterian Church, USA, is now having removed that clause from their book of order, which was that a person could not hold ordained office unless he lived a life of moral purity. They've removed that. And so they're going to ordain an active, non-repentant homosexual. What do you do when you find church leaders doing that? How can this be? How is it that the voices that are often the loudest in shaping our policies as a nation in terms of Christian churches lobbying for this and lobbying for that are often evil? Look at this. He says in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." See, they're not even Christians, though they hold leadership, but they transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And then he says, "No wonder. Their boss, their father," you see, all men are not brothers. They're two families on earth. They're the children of God and the children of the devil. 1 John 3 makes that very plain. And here he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And so again, Satan is a masquerader. Now, if that had been Satan or one of his demons appearing to Manoah, he would have quickly given a name. "Sure, I want a little honor, give a little credit. You can even craft a little medal and have my name on it, stamped and embossed on it, and wear it around your neck. Don't forget me, and I'll do good things for you." But notice the angel that appears to Manoah and his wife deflects the praise to God and says, "No, worship God." Now I want you to see something else, because I think it's very important. Turning to the right again, we've got a couple of more stops in the New Testament before we go back to the text. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, page 1354. And what do we see here? He says in verse 18, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, page 1354. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head." Who is the head? The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So there's the one mediator. The only name you need to know is Jesus. The only one you need to honor is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who will get you access to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, notice, when people begin to honor angels, when people begin to honor other Christians, giving them credit where credit is only due to Jesus, what's the deal? The deal is they've let go of Jesus. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head. You see, let no one cheat you, verse 18. Let no one cheat you. How? Taking delight in false humility. Have you ever thought about it? Cults are marked by devotion to other people in addition to the Lord God. Cults are marked by devotion to other people than the Lord God. And so what happens? Oftentimes those cults that adore other people, reverence other people, whether you call it dulia or hypodulia and say, well, it's not latria. Those are three Latin terms for distinction that the ordinary fellow totally misses. In other words, we only give dulia to this person, we give hyperdulia to this person, but we only give latria to God. That's nonsense. The point is that when we start focusing on other people rather than the Lord Himself, we are letting go of Jesus, verse 19. And there's this other thing. There's this phony humility. This phony humility. Phony humility is saying, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not. I want to tell you something. I can be bold and tell you that I know without doubt that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven. How do I know that? I know that because I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. In other words, I know I'm going to heaven because it's not based on me or my performance or my good deeds. It's not based on the faithfulness of my church. There's no guarantee that our church won't go apostate in the years to come. There's no guarantee our denomination won't go apostate. Someone asked me at a presbytery meeting back in April. He came up to me and he said, what's the guarantee that our church, we've just come into this denomination. How do we know this denomination is going to be faithful? I said, you don't know. He said, well, what do you do? I said, be willing to leave. That's why in our denomination, the church owns its own property, not the denomination. It is an absolute thing in our book of order. There are rights reserved for a congregation. They own their own property. They can leave the denomination when they choose if they follow the order, which is two congregational votes, and to get out. So it's not impulsive. And they can choose their own officers. That's a huge issue. A church can determine for itself who its elders and deacons are and ministers are. That's the right of a local church. And so again, we have that right. So the guy said, well, what do we do? I said, just be ready to leave. I said, I think denominations last about a generation unless God revives them. If God doesn't revive them, what you end up with is people oftentimes who for one reason or another get into ministry and then the intellectual side of it kicks in and instead of the spiritual side and they neglect the nurture of their own souls and often are unconverted people. But notice here this humility, this failure to hold on to Christ, this worship of angels. Look down at verse 20. Therefore, if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, rules made up by men? Isn't that amazing to me? I am amazed. Denomination after denomination, non-denomination after non-denomination makes up rules. Rules. These rules will help you. Pharisees were big at making rules. If the law said, don't violate the Sabbath, the Pharisee came up with dozens of ways not to violate the Sabbath, and they spell it all out in minute detail. He says, verse 20, therefore, if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Notice that's a negative in verse 21. He's saying, people that tell you don't touch, don't taste and don't handle are telling you things that are contrary to the Word of God. Nobody has the right to tell you, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. No church has the right to tell you that. No church authority, no denomination has the authority to legislate beyond Scripture. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. Suffering. Satan wants you to suffer. He wants you to create pain for yourself. He wants you to be impressed that if you will inflict yourself with enough pain, you'll live for God. I remember as an unsaved teenager, you know, I bounced between all kinds of things. I professed to be an atheist much of my teen years. But occasionally I got frightened. You know, no atheists in foxholes. I had a few foxholes growing up. And one time I was so overwhelmed at my sense of depravity and wickedness and distance from God, because every atheist knows there's a God. They just suppress it in unrighteousness, as I did. So one night, when my parents were fast asleep, I took the Bible that my mother had given me when I went off to Presbytery camp as a kid. I took a pair of pliers and I pried off of the little zipper. It was a zippered Bible. It had a cross. And I pried that cross off with a pair of pliers. You've heard the story before, perhaps, if you've been here long enough. And I went to our kitchen and I turned on the gas stove. And I heated that cross red hot. And with a pair of pliers, I shoved it into my chest right there on top of my sternum. And it fried my skin. And I still have the mark today, even this many years later, over 50 years later, I still have that cross mark right in there. It used to be covered up a lot more than it is today, but as you get older, your hair becomes lighter and thinner, and so my chest hair no longer covers it quite as well. But there it is. It's a cross. What did that do for me? That helped me become a holy man. That helped me become godly. It was worthless. It was absolutely useless. Putting a rock in your shoes, engaging in spiritual discipline, unless that discipline is to lead you to Jesus. All of that. Memorizing Scripture. Memorizing Scripture isn't going to do you any good unless that Scripture memory is designed to enrich your love for Christ and walking in the promises of God. But just to memorize lots of Scripture does you no good. Having a quiet time, unless the quiet time is about seeking the Lord, it's what? It's just a bother. Now you're better off doing it, I suppose. But the point he's making is what? All of these rigorous disciplines, spiritual disciplines, unless they are enriching our relationship with Christ, they're worthless. And notice there's this focus again on angels. Turn with me, if you will, over to the right again to 1 Timothy, which I had alluded to, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, there is there page 1362. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No place for angels there. Look across the page, 1363. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. What are these terrible doctrines we're about to discover? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know that preachers are liars. Religious leaders are liars. When they interview imams, they're going to lie. They're going to tell you about what they want you to understand of Islam rather than understanding the true Islam. How do you know what Islam is? Read the Quran. And then here's the amazing thing. Unless you read it in Arabic, the imams will say, well, you haven't really read the Quran. That's just an interpretation. But you see, it really is. Read it in multiple English translations. It boils down to the same thing. The bottom line is what? Islam is not a religion as we think of it. It is a political movement with a religious foundation. And it's about dominating other people and forcing them to submit to the law of Allah. That's what it is. But the point again, what? Religious leaders cannot be trusted. What can you trust? Here's what you can trust. The book. And if a preacher's words don't line up with the book, don't trust him. Just because somebody's had hands laid on him doesn't make him an honest, honorable man. It is an easy racket for someone to get into to manipulate money out of people. People are very gullible. Imagine this. Some woman who doesn't really understand the gospel has been left a widow with millions of dollars in assets. And the preacher can come to her and say this, "Mrs. So-and-so, I had a dream. And in my dream, I saw your husband outside the gate of heaven. And St. Peter said to him, you can't come in yet." "Oh, why can't my husband come in?" "Well, he had a lot of money and he didn't use that money for God's kingdom. But the Lord revealed to me in that dream that if you would give a substantial portion of his estate to the kingdom of God, your husband can get into heaven." "Oh my, how would I do that?" "Well, write your check right here, make it out to the Bob Vincent Evangelistic Association for World Missions and World Peace and Peace Guiding the Planets. The Moon in the Seventh House Foundation, of which my family are all board members." You say, "Well, that's ridiculous. That's far-fetched." All you got to do is look around and look at major denominations, and you will remember this. One of the most influential denominations in the world today doesn't even think of itself as a denomination. And it does the same thing. Yes, you can get your loved one into heaven. Your loved one is in a compartment called purgatory. Where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Apocrypha. That is the books that are found in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that were never translated from the Hebrew Bible. It's not in the New Testament. It's not in the Hebrew Bible. The idea that you, by giving money and doing effort and serving the church, can get your loved one into heaven. See, this is an old racket. So again, look at verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." How does it look at you? You know, really good liars are amazing people. I was never good at lying, even when I was a lost person. I was good at raising Cain and lowering Abel, but I was no good at lying. I could never tell a lie effectively. I don't know why. I mean, I lied, but I don't know, if my mother and father had read body language, they would have, you know, liar, liar, pants on fire. I mean, it was true. I just, you know, shifty-eyed and looking all over the place and nervousness and all of that. It just wasn't a good liar. But a person that's really given over to it can suspend reality for a moment. I remember going to a service here in Alexandria 15 years ago, and a president of the United States attended that service, and afterwards, because I was a, quote, religious leader, I was permitted to stay, and this particular president at the time, sitting president of the United States, addressed the congregation, and I thought, man, he really believes what he's saying. He sounds like an evangelical Christian. He sounds like he believes the Bible is true, and Christian morality is true, and then it dawned on me, the man has an unbelievable ability to suspend his worldview and to adopt the worldview of his audience. And I was telling that to somebody and said, "You just described a sociopath." I said, "Oh, okay." "Speaking lies and hypocrisy," 1 Timothy 4:2. "Having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron." Notice verse 3. See if that reminds you of a particular cult. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know, who believe and know the truth." Doesn't that sound weird? You know, I mean, it does sound reasonable. My wife's gone for a couple of weeks. Today she's taking my sixth cousin once removed to a family reunion. Why is my wife taking my sixth cousin once removed to a family reunion along with her sister in Florida? Because my wife is my seventh cousin. Oh, wow. And my kids got upset with me. "You and Mama are seventh cousins? Oh, my goodness. Sounds like a Louisiana marriage." I said, no. That's great distance apart. That goes back. The family split apart somewhere in the 1700s from Virginia. One group went to Tennessee and the other group went to Florida. But Sandy and I are seventh cousins. Her daddy and my mother were sixth cousins. So her... Her daddy's sister, who's in her 90s, is my sixth cousin once removed. And you would think, well, aren't you getting a lot done with Sandy gone? And normally I'd say yes, because I have to worry about, you know, this, that, and the other. The trouble is I tend to push myself to exhaustion because I don't pay attention to time. And I get up at the same time every day, but I go to bed later and later, not having my policeman there and many other things helping me to manage myself better. But, you know, it does sound right, doesn't it? You know, you can devote yourself better to the needs of a church if you don't marry. But what's this? Well, someone said, you know, if you are ordained to be a pastor, then you're given the special gift of celibacy. You no longer have the desires of other people. Well, that's nonsense. Why do you think that particular cult is paying out millions of dollars in Europe and the United States for child molesting? Because things that are bottled up and not expressed in a biblical way come out in unbiblical ways. So again, we see this what? We see this theme in the New Testament. The relationship of angels, who are bad angels, demon spirits or Satan himself, masquerading as angels of light and putting nonsense on people. They want worship and devotion. Now, let's turn over to the right one more time. Let's go all the way to the right. Let's go to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, page 1423. I just want us to focus on this angel who refused to accept the worship of Manoah, who refused to give Manoah his name, and who told him to worship God. Let's look here at Revelation chapter 19, page 1423. And he goes and he says in verse 9, Revelation 19, 9, "Then he said to me," and this is an angel, "write, blessed are those who are called the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." Now John has gotten all excited. This angel has shown him so much. He's had revelation after revelation. There's seven core visions in the book of Revelation. It can be divided up into seven parts. And they seem to be covering the same rough period of time, but each time going further and further into the future. And it's glorious. It's glorious. The rescue of God, of the church, and of the Jewish people. And he goes on, and John is so overwhelmed. He is so blessed. His socks have come off. Probably didn't wear socks. You know, he blessed my socks off. John is blessed. Look at John's reaction. He is so blessed. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that is our closing text there. As we think back to the angel who came to Manoah and his wife, the angel who announces the coming of Samson, the angel who gives them instruction, the angel whom Manoah tries to manipulate by trying to extract his name. "I need your private cell phone number, angel, so I can contact you anytime I want. And here, take this bribe of this food while we're at it. Stay a little while. Let me get some more info from you." "No, no," says the angel, "worship God." Now we see it in the last book of the Bible. Here's the great test of a supernatural creature. And what is it? And here's the great test of a faithful preacher. Here it is in Revelation 19:10. "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What does that say to us? You know what it says to us? It says that the Bible is a worthless book without Jesus. It's a worthless book without Jesus. Oh, it's nice. It's entertaining to read. Aesop's fables are entertaining as well. Far more entertaining than reading the dialogues of Plato. Far more entertaining than dealing with Aristotle, if you want to read ancient stuff. Not as entertaining as some of the bawdy jokes that have been recorded out of Egypt and Babylon, as we've discovered ancient languages and deciphered them. But the Bible, without Jesus, just puffs you up. Just puffs you up. There are men and women who have devoted their lives to the study of the Bible, but they don't know the author. They miss the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an anti-supernatural bias. And so they use their great learning to undermine people's confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. I went to a denominational college back in the 60s. I graduated from it with a degree in philosophy and another degree in religion. And my distant cousin was a faculty member there, an ordained Presbyterian minister. His goal in teaching at that Christian college, quote unquote, was to cause his students to reject the Bible as the Word of God. You think I'm making that up? That's the way it was. His goal was to cause students who came there to reject the Bible as God's Word. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, there were some colleges in there that were decent, but that particular college was not decent in that regard. I've never given them a dime. I don't want to support destroying the souls of people. The bottom line is, the man was simply not a Christian. So, why, you know, it's a hard sermon you're saying there. Ministers who are not Christians, and you're saying that they're angelic beings that are not of God. That's right, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that Manoah and his wife received a visit from a true angel of God, because a true angel of God deflects the praise and puts it on the Lord. Human nature, fallen human nature, led by Satan, what? Wants worship, wants adoration, wants recognition. Satan wants worship, wants recognition. I find it very striking. Revelation 19:10. Don't worship me. Are you crazy? I'm just like you. And I think that says something again about ministers. If a minister presents himself as someone who doesn't struggle with sin, who never makes mistakes, who never sins, who never messes up, who can never say, hey, I was wrong in that sermon, if never does that, you better look out. It's a dangerous person. Preachers are just like you. It's interesting that this angel says to John, hey, I'm just like you, man. I'm a creature. Worship God. But the last part is what I think is so significant. Worship God. Why? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You want to understand the Old Testament? You got to know Jesus. You want to know why no Jewish rabbi really understands the Hebrew Bible? I've often been amazed. I remember someone in our church one time went to see the Jewish rabbi about a Hebrew word. Why didn't she come to see me? I read Hebrew. I know something the rabbi doesn't know. I know the author of the book. The rabbi doesn't know the author of the book. And the whole thing is what? Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. It's the religion of the Old Testament without the sacrificial system, without the temple, without the tabernacle. It's simply intellectual games played with the Bible, like Kabbalah and other things. Intellectual games played with the Bible. I want to tell you something. The simplest Bible-believing Christian who can read an English Bible knows the Old Testament, if they read it regularly, far better than any Jewish rabbi. Why? Are there insights to be gained from the Talmud? Oh, I suppose there are insights to be gained from anything. But the heart of the matter, any simple Bible-believing Christian can get from reading the English text. You don't need to know Hebrew, and you don't need to know Greek. Are they useful? Sure. But you can understand it. Why? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And it's why we're here. Christianity is not simply the best of the religions, as if there is some kind of scale of good religion, better religion, best religion, and Christianity's the best. That's not true. The Bible's view of it is what? There are man-made religions, and they may have helpful information. They may have techniques that help you deal with breathing and other things like yoga. but in terms of really helping you in life, offering you life-changing power and giving you confidence about life after death, they are worthless. Jesus is what it's all about, and that's why we have the Lord's Supper this Sunday, the first Sunday in October. It's because Jesus is the heart of the matter. It's about this. A man may be intellectually great. He may have great spiritual sensitivity, but unless he's come to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast himself on God's mercy in Christ, all his learning, all his spiritual sensitivity, and all his morality are but tattered and filthy rags. What can get you into heaven? Nothing but Jesus, his blood and righteousness, and good angels always have that message, and bad angels don't. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, he didn't come to make us better people, fundamentally, though he did do that. Lord, he came to take our sins away and to give us the Holy Spirit so we would become like him. Lord, we don't want to be better people. We want to be people that are more like Jesus, who love Jesus more and trust Jesus more. And we want to be people who fled from the rags and tatteredness of their own righteousness to Jesus alone, for Jesus' sake. Amen.